The promised land was given to God's people, but they still needed to go in and possess it. In the same way, the whole world has been given to Christ, yet we need to go in and possess it for Him. Coming up on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce calls on us to possess our possessions in Jesus. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Joshua used his talents to work for the Lord far into his old age, and Jesus calls on us to use our gifts right now to possess the land for Him. Today, Dr. Boyce connects the parable of the talents to the distribution of the promised land in Joshua 13 through 19.
The book of Joshua is divided into two main parts. There's the first part that tells about the conquest of the land of Canaan, and that's what we have in chapters 1 through 12. And then there's a second section that deals with the settlement of the land, and that's what we have in chapters 13 through chapter 19. And then also involved in the final chapters of the book that wrap up with a number of things. That means, of course, that since we come now to the beginning of the 13th chapter of this book, that we are halfway through, and we are beginning the chapters that begin to tell about the settlement. Now, we would think, as we have studied these immediately preceding chapters, that have told about the conquest, that this war of conquest must have taken a relatively short time. Everything we read about seems to indicate speed, and certainly that was Joshua's technique. When he heard that the kings of the south were massing against Gibeon, he marched overnight and fell upon the army at daybreak the next day and scattered it, and that day was one long day of fighting. He came back, he gathered his troops, the next day he executed the kings that had been captured, and we're told that the same day he took a little town that was nearby. And then the remaining portion of that 10th chapter tells how he subdued all those great cities in the south, and it reads like an express train. This day he took that, the next day he took that, he came to one, that one slowed him down. It took 2 days for him to subdue that city, and then another one and another one, and well, the whole campaign seems to have taken only about a week. And then he regrouped down by the Jordan again at Gilgal. It's where he had his headquarters during the fighting. And when he heard that the kings of the north were massing by the waters of Merom, he marched quickly up there. Doesn't indicate exactly how long that was, but it would have been about a 4 or 5 day march, perhaps. It was further in the north. At any rate, he arrived there. He fell upon those kings. He had a great battle. He scattered them. And then in rapid sequence, it would seem, he marched along and took one city after the other. And yet when we come to this 13th chapter, we are aware immediately that there has been a considerable passage of time. Passage says it was when Joshua was old now and well advanced in years that the Lord gave him instructions for the dividing of the land. How long did this campaign take? Well, there's a way of figuring it out. In the 14th chapter, one chapter beyond that, and in the middle of this section that tells about the division of the land, Caleb is talking. Caleb was Joshua's friend, the other of the two spies who, when they had gone with the 12 into the land initially, came back with a good report that they could take it. Caleb was a man of faith as Joshua was. And here we have a portion of the story in which he begins to review all these years of service he has. And he says in verse 7 that he was 40 years old when God sent him to spy out the land. And in verse 10, he says that at this time he is 85 years old, so 45 years had passed since that initial spying operation. Now, we know that 38 years were spent wandering in the desert, 40 years altogether, but they spent 2 years in the desert before they came to the Jordan in the first attempt to cross it. So there were 38 years of judgment while they were wandering in the desert from the time at which Caleb was first sent into the land. So if you take the 45 years that had passed and subtract the 38 from them, you have seven. There were 7 years of fighting, and that is what's reflected here. The same thing is what you get from verse 10, because he says that he had been kept alive for 45 years from that time when Moses sent him to spy out the land, and that minus the 38 gives you seven. So there had been 7 years of campaigns. We don't know how old Joshua was. He probably was Caleb's senior. At any rate, at the end of the book, when it tells us of his death, he's 110. So by that time, he's a good bit older. Most commentators think that here, as chapter 13 begins, Joshua was probably about 90 years old. And he had done a great work. He had been a brilliant general, and he had carried forward the campaign forcefully, and he had certainly, during initially the two great campaigns in the south and the north, and then a continuous battle for 7 years, he had certainly in that time destroyed all the real resistance of the Canaanites in the land. There was not any city worthy of note that he had not subdued. And yet, the clue to this section is found in the very first verse where God says to him, there are nevertheless large areas of the land to be taken over. Joshua and his armies had broken the power of the Canaanites, but you just can't drive a whole people out of a land, especially a land that is as extensive as this territory was. And so although all of the major cities had been overthrown, there were nevertheless here and there, north and south, east and west, in the hill country and in the valleys, these strongholds of the Canaanites. And the problem, you see, is that now Joshua was old, and there was still much of the land to be possessed. So here was the plan that God gave. God said, now the power of the resistance is broken. You don't need these massed armies anymore. Now it's time to divide up the land. And so the plan is this. You divide up the land by lots, each of the tribes receiving a portion that I am going to determine. And then each of those tribes is to move into that particular territory, the territory given to that tribe, and they are to occupy that land and by their occupation complete the subjugation of the Canaanites, which has been begun by these military operations. And so that's the plan that was carried out. God says, we have it in those opening verses, divide the land as an inheritance among the Jewish tribes. Now Joshua was a well-organized man, and even here in what we would call his old age and on the verge of retirement, we have a man who obviously still knew what he was doing and was still in charge. This division of the land was not a random thing. Joshua didn't say, well, all right, now it's time to do it, draw lots and so on. It just wasn't done that way. These chapters that tell of the division of the land themselves fall into two parts, because there were two stages to the division. There was an early stage. That's what we have here in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. This was a division made while the people were still at Gilgal, and it concerned, as you can tell by looking over those chapters, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh that were settled to the east of the Jordan, Judah that was settled in the south, and the tribes of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh that were settled in the north. Now you have to think about that geographically. Israel has three frontiers. They're protected, of course, on the west by the Mediterranean, so the frontiers they have to defend are to the north, where most of the invasions of the land came later in Israel's history. That's the way the Assyrians and the Babylonians came. So they had a frontier to the north. They also had a frontier to the south, because anyone moving up from Egypt in that direction would attack from the south. And they had a frontier to the east, because often tribal people, wandering Bedouin and marauders, would come in from the east, which was the case, as we know, with Israel itself. That's the way they had attacked Canaan when it was still protected by the Canaanites. So what you have in this first division of the land, with all of Joshua's military wisdom, is an effort to settle the strongest peoples, the most numerous tribes, on the frontiers of Canaan. So we read in the 13th chapter of the division of the land east of the Jordan to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. They settle there. Judah, the most populous of all the tribes, to the south. And as I said, Ephraim and the half tribe, the other half tribe of Manasseh, to the north. It was only after Joshua had first fixed these people on the frontiers of the country that he proceeded to a survey of the land and the casting of the remainder of the lots, which determined how the land would go to the other people. Each of these tribal areas is interesting for one reason or another. The land that was east of the Jordan and was given to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the first half tribe of Manasseh was interesting because this is something that had been settled long before the conquest of the land. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, and even before that in Numbers, in the 23rd chapter of Numbers, we read that as the people in the years of their desert wandering came up to that area and were standing near the Jordan, that the people of these tribes, who had large flocks and herds, approached Moses and said, "Look, we have many herds, and this area of land here to the east of the Jordan would be quite suitable for us. What we would like to do is receive our inheritance here." And Moses consulted of the Lord, and the Lord granted that to these tribes on the condition that when it came to fight the battles, they wouldn't stay behind as second-rate tribes, avoiding the fighting, but would first of all go with the other tribes into the land until the entire land that had been given to them was subdued, and only after that were they allowed to go back and settle the land that had been given. Now, the decision as to the land they were to have was already determined. You have that in the book of Numbers and also in the third chapter of Deuteronomy in a little section, and it's referred to in the very first chapter of Joshua. So on three earlier occasions, you learn that that land had already been given to them. And the actual settlement of the land, that is after the fighting is over, isn't recorded till later in Joshua, when the tribes begin to break up and go off and settle their different regions. The reason why this is included here is that this is the portion of the book where the entire division of the land is described. And so, from the very first, here in chapter 13, we learn the land that had been given to these tribes in obedience to what Moses had already decided earlier. The 15th chapter is given over to the settlement of the south by Judah. And that is most significant because, as I said, Judah is the most populous tribe, the most important, and historically, Judah turned out to be the most important. This was a great territory. It bordered on Jerusalem to the north. Jerusalem was sort of on the division line between the territory of Judah and Benjamin, but it was really in Judah, and that was their northern boundary. And then Judah extended east and west and the whole way to the south, almost as far south as anybody wanted to settle, because the further south you went, the worse the land got. This was the great territory that Judah had been given. It is interesting that this sizable portion of land and this prominence is given to Judah, because if you think in terms of the sons of Jacob, their father, Judah is not the one that should have normally been preferred in this way. There were 12 sons, as you know, 6 of them born to Leah, and 4 that were born early, and Judah was only the fourth of those first sons. Reuben was first, then Simeon, then Levi, and last of all, Judah. Reuben is the one who should have received the inheritance. The inheritance of the firstborn involved two things. It involved a double portion of land or cattle or whatever the wealth of the father may have been. And secondly, it involved the right of rule. The one who was the firstborn was the head of the household, and that rule passed on to his firstborn and so on. That's the way it operated. Reuben is the one who should have received that. But Reuben didn't. Reuben had dishonored his father. He had slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and was judged for that. And so he was removed from that place of prominence. And likewise also with Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi were the two brothers who had teamed up to murder the Shechemites because their honor was offended on the occasion of the treatment that their sister, Dinah, had received, and so they used a ruse, and in the name of religion, they went and they slaughtered all these people. Their own father said it was such an evil deed that it had made his name a stench among the Canaanites. And when it came to the end of his life, when he was blessing these brothers, the blessings that we have recorded in the 49th chapter of Genesis, he pronounces a judgment on each one, on Reuben and on Simeon and on Levi, and he says that they are not to receive the inheritance. And Simeon and Levi especially, he says, are to be scattered in the land. The blessing then fell, at least in some measure, upon Judah as the fourth of these sons. Now, it didn't fall entirely on him. It's interesting that in 1 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2, there's a special reference to Joseph, who was one of the sons and would have been one of the tribes. And it says that the blessing of the firstborn was given to him. And as you read that, because it refers to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the portion of the blessing of the firstborn that he received is obviously the double portion of the land. In other words, Joseph received the double portion because each of his two sons received a portion. You see, here in the division of the land, some of the land is given to Ephraim and some of the land is given to Manasseh, and in that way, Joseph received the special blessing of his father in regard to the possessions. But Judah received the right of the firstborn to rule. And that's why in the tribe of Judah you have this great succession of kings, and great kings they were. David was of the tribe of Judah. He was a great king, the greatest of all Israel's kings. He was not only a great man, a man of God and integrity, and a great warrior, a great leader, a man of outstanding wisdom. He was a poet as well, and he wrote the most beloved of all Israel's psalms. And then there was Solomon. Solomon, who was outstanding for his wisdom, and who also gave us large portions of the poetical literature, and so on down through this long line of distinguished kings. Even years later, when the moral fiber and religious tone of the nation was in decline, there was still a man like Josiah of the tribe of Judah, who under God was used to bring about a reform as the law was rediscovered and the temple purified and the high places, the altars to strange gods, were destroyed systematically throughout the land. And then, of course, eventually it was through the tribe of Judah that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, eventually came. This was an important tribe, and it's no mistake that the entire 15th chapter of Joshua is given over to a description of the territory that this tribe actually occupied. And then there's this area to the north where Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh were settled. It's an interesting feature of this settlement of the northern tribes that a special portion of it, a major portion, is given to five women. That was not the thing that was usually done. The land was given to the sons. It was a patriarchal society. The men were the men of war and could defend the land, and that's the way it operated. But here is an interesting case of the preservation of the rights of women in Israel. There was a man, you read about it in chapter 17, verse 3, whose name was Zelophehad, and he died without any sons. And so, way back in the story, back earlier in the early books of the Old Testament, we're told how his daughters, five of them, their names are listed here, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglath, Milcah, and Tirzah, came to Moses and the other leaders and said, "Look, it isn't right that our father's name should perish from the land. We should have an inheritance too." And so Moses inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, "You know, their argument is right. They should have an inheritance." And so a decision was made way back there in Moses' day that when they came into the land, a portion of the land was going to be given to these five sisters, just as it would have been given to the son of this man Zelophehad if he had had a son. I think it's interesting, and Francis Schaeffer calls special attention to it in his study of the book, that in each one of these cases, the land that is given to the tribes east of the Jordan and the settlement of Judah in the south and these matters that pertain to the settlement of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the north, that in every case the decision is made on the basis of principles or commitments already made previously and recorded in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes said by critical scholars that this was a period where everything was in flux, all of the books were written later. The documentary theory of the formation of the Old Testament puts all of this material much, much later than the time. And yet, as Schaeffer points out, that is not the case, at least according to the testimony of the books themselves. What we have here as we begin to study the settlement of the land is the awareness of the fact that these people already had a written revelation. It had come to them from God through Moses, who was God's prophet, and they were now operating already, you see, in these early days on the basis of what God had already said. And so when it came time to divide up the land, these women came and said, "It is written in the book." And Joshua and the other leaders said, "Indeed it is." And so they received their inheritance. Already, you see, they were operating faithfully as Bible-oriented people. Well, that's the first section of the division. Apparently, about this time, Joshua moved the camp of the Israelites from Gilgal on the banks of the Jordan up to Shiloh, which was a bit north of Bethel in the high country on the road up toward Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. I suppose that was done for military reasons. Now that he had made settlement of the frontier areas, he moved into the center of the land and began the distribution which we now have in chapters 18 and 19. There's seven tribes remaining. Benjamin was a very small tribe, and he gave Benjamin a relatively small territory. Ephraim was to the north, Judah was to the south, and Benjamin is the tribe that filled in that little narrow area in between. Though a small area, it contained important cities. This was where Jericho had been located, and Ai, and Bethel, and Gibeon itself. It bordered Jerusalem on the south, and so the people of Benjamin had easy access to this city, which became a great capital of the country later. It wasn't conquered at this time. That's acknowledged at the end of one of these chapters. They were unable to dislodged the Benjaminites who were located there, but eventually they did under David, and so this became the center. It was a good thing for Benjamin that Benjamin was close to Judah, because at the time of the Civil War, when the northern tribes separated from the southern tribes, Benjamin stayed with Judah in the south, and the northern tribes apostatized quicker because they were cut off from Jerusalem and his worship. And so they drifted into various forms of idolatry, and the nation perished earlier in the fall of the Syrians in 721 B.C., and the kingdom of the south, Judah itself with Benjamin, resisted and maintained certain godly standards for a much longer period. Benjamin had the advantage of all of that, and their territory is described. In the 19th chapter, we're told about Simeon. Now, it's an interesting feature of Simeon's allotment, and when we link it up with the prophecy of his father that we have recorded in Genesis 49, we see this. When Simeon was judged for his wickedness along with his brother Levi in attacking and murdering the Shechemites, what his father said to him was that neither of these two brothers, either Simeon or Levi, would have territory in the land, but instead they would be scattered throughout the land. Now, that was fulfilled. But we notice when we come to these chapters of the actual allotment of the land that it was fulfilled in a most gracious way. It's true that Simeon didn't actually have territory of its own. It begins by saying that its lot came out of the territory of Judah. In other words, Judah was to the south and had its big territory, and they sort of said to the people of Simeon, you can live there within Judah's territory. So they didn't receive their own inheritance, and as we follow the various references to this tribe throughout the Old Testament, we have the feeling that they moved around from place to place. They didn't have well-settled communities of their own always. But nevertheless, they were given a place to live. So the judgment, though it was a serious judgment on Simeon, was fulfilled graciously by God. And then the same thing was true of Levi. We're not going to see that Levi is given territory because Levi isn't. We're going to come to what is said about Levi later in the 21st chapter. The tribe of Levi literally did not receive a tribal territory at all. But the tribe of Levi were made priests, and the people of Levi were settled throughout the land in priestly cities, 38 of them. So although they didn't have tribal territory, they were apportioned throughout the land to represent God and to teach about God to all the tribes. So that which was a judgment upon Levi, actually in the handling of God and the outflowing of this history, became a great blessing. They were blessed themselves by being called to the priesthood. They became a blessing to other people too. So that concerns Simeon. Zebulun was a bit to the north. There are four tribes here that are actually settled now to the north of Ephraim. Ephraim had the northern territory along with the tribe of Manasseh, half on one side of the Jordan, half on the other. These four tribes are settled further north, but it's as if, you see, that now that the northern frontier is established, they can stretch out further in the direction of the northern territory. So that is what happens with Zebulun. Zebulun is given territory to the north, and Issachar is given territory up there next to Zebulun as well. These two sons, Zebulun and Issachar, were the ninth and tenth sons of Jacob. They were the fifth and sixth sons of Leah. That is, they were born considerably later than their older brothers, the first four that we've been talking about, and probably like younger siblings, they had been particularly close. It's perhaps a reflection of that, that in the distribution of the land, these two tribes are placed side by side in the north. The next one mentioned is Asher. Asher received the territory along the coast running up towards Tyre and Sidon. It was very fertile land. It was a marvelous place to be settled, but it had its dangers because it brought them into contact with the Gentile cities and the Gentile influences of that portion of Canaan. Naphtali had the territory around the Sea of Galilee. This was a territory where at a later date you had Cana of Galilee, and Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and all those places we know from the story of our Lord as it's recorded in the Gospels. Isaiah refers to this territory, Zebulun and Naphtali. He says in the ninth chapter of that prophecy, as he's beginning to talk about the Messiah, he called it Galilee of the Gentiles, and he said a great blessing is going to be given to them because upon them hath the light shined. And we know as that ninth chapter of Isaiah goes on that he begins to talk about the Messiah, the one who is a son given to us, and the Son of God who was born, the government will be upon his shoulders, and so forth. He's pointing out that that came about in this northern territory, so these people were greatly blessed. And then there's a reference to Dan, the last of these tribes to receive its territory. It was given territory down where Philistia is, where the Philistines had settled. And some of those cities of the Philistines are mentioned here. Gath, for example, and Ekron and Ajalon, powerful cities. We're told as we read this that the Danites had trouble driving the people out. And we know that to be true because later in the time of the judges, the Philistines are still there. They caused a great deal of trouble for the people. Matter of fact, even in the time of the kings fought against the Philistines. The Danites apparently did the second best thing. They were unable to drive the Philistines out, so they went and attacked a city called Leshem and occupied it and settled it. Nobody's exactly sure where Leshem is, but there's a territory much to the north, which is identified as the territory of Dan when they describe the territory of Israel in later books of the Old Testament. They describe it as extending from Dan to Beersheba. So Dan at that period, or at least a portion of the tribe of Dan, was in the north, and it may be where that city was. At any rate, after they had finished all of this distribution, and appropriately at the end of the distribution, a portion of the land was given to Joshua himself. He had carried this through to the end. He had asked for a town, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and at the very end of this, they gave that town to him. He was from the tribe of Ephraim, so it was appropriate, and he settled there. The section ends by saying, "These are the territories that Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the tribal clans of Israel assigned by lot at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting." It was all done, you see, very precisely and formally, and so they finished dividing the land. The last few studies, when we were looking at the battles in the south and the north, we took time out to look at some of the great characteristics of this man, Joshua. This is certainly a point where, by summary, we can look at his character and say that if anything characterized this man in a complimentary way, it was certainly his faithfulness in duty to the very end. It's true, he lived to be 110, but if he was almost 90 at this time, 90 is a pretty ripe old age. And here was Joshua carrying out the duty God had assigned him right to the end. He was 90. He was not going to shirk anywhere along the way. I know people that are a lot younger than that have quit. And I know others that if you looked at them, they seem to be working, but they're not working very hard or very faithfully. And Joshua was not at all like that. Here was a man who was given a task to do, and like a general, he did it, and he kept at it year after year, and he came to the end. And when it had to do with the division of the land, he was faithful in that too, and he didn't take his hands off and retire to his city until the task that had been assigned to him was completed, every single bit. And yet, you know, even though Joshua was faithful to the end, you find here that in a certain sense, from this point on, the responsibilities of the people were just beginning. Because he was dispatching them to the north, to the east, to the south, all these various tribal territories. And what they had to do now was subdue those territories as Joshua had originally subdued the land. There's a great principle there for us. Sometimes when, by the grace of God, we have strong leadership in the Christian church, there's a tendency for other people to sit back and say, "Well, look, the leader there, he'll do it, he'll take care of it, or she'll do it, she'll take care of it." And we think, well, we don't have anything to do. And yet that isn't the case. That is never the case. You remember, I'm sure, the parable of our Lord, actually repeated in several different forms in the Gospels, of the householder, the owner of the land that went away, and as he went away, gave talents to each of those servants who he left behind. It was 10 to 1, 5 to another, 1 to a third, or as he tells it on another occasion, 5 to 1, 2 to another, and 1 to the third. And he said, "Now use these, put them to work while I'm gone." And he went away, and when he returned, there was an accounting to see what they did. There's no question, you see, that in God's administration of his church, there are some people who are given greater responsibility than others, and there are some who have gifts that make them more prominent than others. But the point of those parables is not that those who have the 10 talents or the 5 talents are responsible for doing the work and the other people are responsible for doing nothing. But on the contrary, each one is responsible to use the talent that he or she has been given. And so it is in this book of Joshua. Joshua was certainly the great general. He's the one who led the campaign, but you see, now the people had to enter in and possess those possessions that had been given to them. They had a responsibility as well. Some of the commentators who like to look at Joshua as an allegory of the Christian life make a great deal of this point, possessing your possessions. They point out, and they point out rightly, that because we are Christ and Christ is God and all things are given to Christ, all things are given to us. And so we have all the riches of our inheritance in Christ Jesus already. The New Testament says so. And yet, to look at many of us, we would seem to be quite poor in the possession of our possessions. We have them, but we don't actually possess them in the sense of being able to use them and actually rejoice in what we're given. And so these commentators begin to reflect on this, and they say there are a number of areas in which we should possess our possessions. Certainly, we have been given the knowledge of God in the pages of Scripture, but many of us don't know it very well. We ought to possess that. We have to do it by actually appropriating it city by city, or in terms of Scripture, verse by verse, just as the people had to possess the land. There's also personal holiness. That's not something that just falls upon us like a mantle. That's something that is achieved by small decisions day by day. You have to enter into holiness step by step, act by act, obedience by obedience. They speak of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are ours. Everyone's been given a gift. That's what it says in the New Testament. And yet many people aren't even aware of what their gift is, or if they are, they don't always use it very well. We have to possess that gift in a personal, practical way. I think all of that's very valuable. And yet when I look at this and I think in terms of application, my mind goes to that great verse in the 11th chapter of Revelation, in which in heaven now an angel blows a trumpet and all the hosts of heaven cry out together, "The kingdom of this earth has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ." You see, that is a reflection at the end times of what is true in principle now. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth," and it is. The world is our Christ's. And yet, just as the land of Canaan was given to Israel and they still had to possess it, so though the world has been given to our Christ and we are part of his kingdom, we have a responsibility now of possessing it for him. That's where evangelism comes in, where we actually go into the territory and present the claims of Christ and win men and women to him, and where by exerting Christ's standards of rule and the ethics of his kingdom, we establish bit by bit, as God gives us grace, what theologians call the outworking of the cultural mandate. So that if we're lawyers in the practice of our law, we say, look, how would Jesus practice law? And we begin to do it that way, and so claim a small portion of our culture for him. And if we're doctors, we say, how would Jesus conduct himself if he were a doctor here? And so we conduct our medical practice that way, and so claim a portion of our culture for him, and so on with teaching and keeping a house and running a business and all of the other things that we do. But let me say this one thing. If you're going to possess these possessions, you first of all have to be possessed by Jesus Christ. You have to be his, because you can't do it of yourself. You can't drive out the giants of the land. They're stronger than you are. You have to be possessed by Christ, and he has to be working through you. And I ask the question, are you Christ? Are you his? Are you following him? Is he really your Lord? Is he directing what you think and how you act and what you say? If that is not the case, you really can't find a better example of what it means to follow Jesus in that way than this great example of the Old Testament general Joshua. Let us pray. Father, we ask you to bless this word to our hearts. We thank you for things as practical as the dividing up of land, because we see how it applies to us and the responsibilities that we've been given. We've not been given all this earth. That belongs to Christ, but we are Christ, and so we've been given a portion of it to subdue for him. Give us grace to do that. Faithfulness, as Joshua was faithful. And above all, if there are any who are hearing these things but have never first of all given their lives to Christ, we pray that you might have your way with them and they might find him to be their Savior now and the director of their lives from this time forth. We thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior.
Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.